be a really useful illustration, a good object lesson. I've got two pairs of wellies. There's the cheap ones, and then there's the posh ones. Now, don't ever go to Gale Force and buy wellies, because as soon as they put the word marine in front of it, the price goes up by a factor of three. But I've got marine wellies and I've got normal wellies. Now, the difference between them, apart from being about £50 of difference in the price, is that the marine wellies have got studs on the bottom. And you'd be amazed what a difference that makes. When you're working close to shore, or especially when you're working like in Loch Ness and the rocks are all slimy and so on, if you just wear normal wellies, it's like standing on ice skates. And if you wear the wellies that have got the studs on them, you feel sure-footed. There you go. That's my sermon for the day. That's all you need to remember. Confidence in the gospel of peace. When I've read this passage before, and I've read the verse 15, it says, "And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace," I had kind of assumed that that meant that we should be ready to take the gospel out and ready to preach the gospel. Actually, in the context, it's not really about that. It's about our confidence in a context of spiritual warfare. It's all about standing your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled. And having your feet shod with the gospel of peace is like giving yourself sure footing. It's like a strong foundation beneath you that you're not going to slip, you're not going to fall. Now, of course, it's important that we should be ready to take the gospel out. Of course, it's important that we should be asking the Lord to give us the words to say, give us the opportunity to, in a gentle way, share our faith with those around us. And Paul refers to that in his last letter ever written in 2 Timothy. He says, be ready in season and out of season. And that's true. There's a readiness in that sense. But what I want to really focus on this morning is about our confidence in the gospel of peace as a foundation for our lives. Now, the reason I mentioned the wellies was because when the Romans made shoes, they used to make them with a very strong leather, and then they would bang nails down through them, so they actually had spikes sticking out of the bottom. It was so important for the Roman soldier to have a sure footing, and if he wasn't on paved roads, pardon me, and he was in battle or something, the worst thing that could happen would be if he fell and lost his balance, then he couldn't stand firm and fight. So that was the idea, and that was the picture that Paul had in mind when he says we've got to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. So it's all about confidence. And I'd like to suggest that it's not just confidence in the gospel. Do we believe it? But I'm going to stand over here so I can read my own writing. But it's confidence with the gospel, being able to share it with others in a clear way. But then also it's confidence from the gospel. Paul says elsewhere, he says, if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The fact that God has gone to these sort of lengths that he would actually come to Calvary for us, then can we not assume that he's got our best interests at heart and he's going to take care of us, that he's going to help us through all the storms of life? We'll look at that later on. So the gospel gives us peace with God, and when we have peace with God, we have peace with everything. There's a technique in dispute resolution, which is where you can have two people having an argument and you say, well, what I would like you to do is to articulate as best you can the other person's point of view. And it's actually quite a helpful thing, because if you just go on the attack all the time, then that's a little bit unfair, because you're not listening to what the other person has to say. And so, although we are confident in the gospel,
What is the hard evidence to support an atheistic point of view, which is opposite to ours?
Well, that didn't take long.
So then the evidence to support the Christian faith, honestly, over the years, I've tried to listen for the killer argument that will destroy my faith in Christ. I'm not scared to go and read the books that are written by the atheists to see what they might say that would really challenge my faith and see if we have an answer to it. And I've yet to hear it. 50 years on since I became a Christian, I've yet to hear that killer argument. I think I shared with one or two of you, I read the book, The God Delusion, and I read it with some trepidation. I knew that this man was much cleverer than me, and I knew that he was a very erudite scholar, and I thought, well, should I read it? And then I thought, well, you know, if you're confident in your faith and confident in the gospel, then why not face up to what it... And I found myself about two-thirds of the way through the book, I found this was one of the most encouraging books that I had read in years, because there was no killer argument. It was like, forgive the analogy, but it was like a blind art critic feeling their way around the Mona Lisa and saying, it doesn't do anything for me. He had no light. He didn't know the Lord. He didn't know what it felt like to wake up in the morning and just offer a prayer as the first breath as you wake up. He didn't know what it was like to open the scriptures and read about the death of an Iron Age carpenter and feel the tears well up inside you. He didn't know what it's like to worship the living God. And he didn't know what it was like to be disciplined by God. He had none of that experience, none of that light. What about us? Do we have an argument? I'll qualify this in a moment, but we have confidence in the gospel, not because it's just in our heads, but because we have evidence. And without evidence, our faith would be purely based on emotion. I remember somebody on TV who was a firm believer in God, and they were asked, do you think God is real? And he said, feels pretty real to me. Explain how this got here any other way, and I'll hear what you've got to say. The complexity of life. It was really interesting reading a book by John Lennox, who's a mathematician. Now, as soon as I say it's really interesting reading a book by a mathematician, I can see eyes glazing over. But honestly, it's worth reading. He wrote about the probability of having a universe that's not full of helium. It's 1 in 10 to the power of 4,000. That's a lot of nothings. And then the probability of life forming by itself is 1 in 10 to the power of 70, which is the same probability as shutting your eyes and firing a gun on one side of the universe and hitting a penny on the other side of the universe. It's ridiculous probabilities that we have to believe have happened if we're going to take God out of the equation. We've got the wonderful testimonies of the Old Testament saints. Now, how much money did these Old Testament saints make from the Bible? To my knowledge, nothing. Some of them were killed for what they said. Some of them were thrown to the lion's den. Others were sent to torture chambers, and some of them were even thrown into a fiery furnace and then came out and their clothes didn't even smell of smoke. But why would you do that? Why would you take that sort of stand? We've got the wonderful faithfulness to martyrdom of the New Testament saints. Not one of the disciples wasn't martyred for their faith. And then we've got the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. If the Bible wasn't true, they was terribly lucky being able to predict in the Old Testament what would happen in the New. Absolutely amazing. And then, of course, there were prophecies that Jesus made about our time. And then we've got the testimonies of Jesus' own family. I may have shared with you before, but Jesus' brother, the oldest of the brothers, James, he was actually a very devout Jew. And so the other Jews said to him, you knew Jesus. And he said, yes, I did. And you knew him better than any of the other disciples. Yes, I did. They said, would you go up to the pinnacle of the temple and speak to the people and tell them what he was really like? Because if he was as perfect as he claimed to be, you would have seen the imperfections. And he said, yes, I'll do that for you. I'll go to the top of the temple. So they gathered a big crowd, and James went up to the top of the temple. And he said, I watched Jesus all the way through his childhood and his teenage years, and I never saw him put a foot wrong. And if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will go to eternal destruction. And they pushed him off the temple, and that was how he died. Now, would you do that? Would you do that if actually you were just telling a lie and he knew fine what they were going to do to him when he got to the top of the temple? There's 2,000 years of scrutiny of the Gospels behind us. Somebody once said that the Bible is an anvil that's worn out many hammers. I quite like that analogy. And still to this day, the Bible remains unchanged. We haven't gone in and taken out the pieces that we don't like. It's still the same as it was when the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. The survival of the Jews is remarkable. There are no Midianites. There's no Philistines. There's no Amorites. There's no Moabites. There's no Jebusites. They've all died out. And the great empires that tried to destroy the Jews are all minuscule now. And they're still with us. And when you drive through Israel today, you see huge cities filled with the children of Abraham. It's a promise that God made 4,000 years ago. And then the wars, the famines and the earthquakes and the natural disasters and so on that Jesus said will happen in the days before he comes back. We can see the evidence of these all around us. But then it's not just biblical and historical. We can be confident in the gospel because on a personal level, we experience the joy of salvation. I can tell you there's no greater thrill as a speaker or as a church elder than at the end of the service when somebody comes and says to you, can I talk to you? And we go through to the little Locardo room there, and I've sat there with grown men with the tears running down their cheeks telling me that they've decided to become a Christian. And at that point, as they pray and ask the Lord into their lives, the Spirit of God comes and dwells in them. And the transformation in lives is just breathtaking. Is that real? Or is that just emotion? The holiness of prayer. You're never at your more honest than when you're on your knees. When we come into the presence of the Lord and we're praying, you just know that he knows everything about you. And there's a holiness in the presence of God. It's difficult to explain. Those of us that are believers, we know about the power of worship. We know about the conviction of the Spirit. Some young people sometimes ask me, how do I know I'm saved? And I said, do you ever feel bad about things that you didn't feel bad about before? Oh, awful, awful. I just watched the wrong thing on the telly last night and I felt bad. I said, there you go. Now that's the Lord working in your life, disciplining you. And when David in Psalm 23 talks about it, he says, Lord, your rod and your staff, they actually comfort me. The fact that the Lord loves us enough to discipline us and convict us and sharpen our consciences in a way that we never experienced before, it's good for us. It tells us the Lord loves us. There's the excitement of evangelism that I've just described. There's the transformation of God's discipline. I could bring people up in this audience just now who could stand here and tell you about the change that accepting the Lord Jesus Christ has made in their lives. Total transformation. I won't embarrass them by asking them to do that at short notice, but there's plenty of evidence of that. And then the joy of the fellowship of the church. It's just wonderful to be able to meet with Christians, even when you go to another country or something, and you go along and worship, and And people start chatting to you, and it's like your family already, you know. The confidence of the gospel and the peace that passes understanding, they're very hard to explain, but when you live them, they're very, very real. So we have evidence. But I'd like to just say this in parenthesis to anyone here who maybe doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. When a scientist comes up with a theory, they can do all the mathematical equations they like, but they won't be convinced until they actually conduct the experiment that shows them the outcome. And Jesus once said, it was a lovely analogy, he said, there are two kinds of people. There are those that build their houses on the sand and those that build their houses on the rock. The ones that build their houses on the sand just listen to the message, but it doesn't go any deeper than that. And the ones that build their houses on the rock, they are the ones that act on it and do something about the message. And so the challenge this morning is, if you really want to be convinced, you won't be convinced by a verbal argument. We could sit together for 3 or 4 hours this afternoon, and I won't be able to persuade you that it's all real. But if you have a discussion with God, that's different. If you reach out in prayer to God, if God's someone who is real, and you say, Lord, show me that you love me, see what happens. Conduct the experiment. Say, Lord, if you're someone who convicts people of sin, show me where I've gone wrong. See what happens. Lord, if you're somebody that has gone to the cross for me and loves me that much, just make me aware of your presence. Just touch and see what happens. It's acting on the word that builds the foundation. The gospel of peace. Can I just take you through the very basics of the gospel of peace? God created the universe. He created the earth. He's the software engineer behind DNA. And finally, he created us. And the technology is unbelievable. My daughter, in only 9 months, produced a little girl who already enjoys listening to the piano. Well, she fell asleep when our dad was playing the piano, but she enjoys listening to the piano. And she came pre-programmed with all the software to let her hear it. And one day, trust me, when she's 5, she'll be grade 8. Ah, you're laughing now. Come and ask me in 5 years. God's technology is unbelievable. And we need to understand that the God that created the universe and created us is someone to whom we are all answerable. He gave us free will, but we sinned. And that sin puts a barrier between us and a holy God, and it has to be removed before we can communicate with him, before we can understand him, frankly, before we can even believe in him. The price of our sin is death. And separation from God forever. But God doesn't want to lose us, so he became a man himself. He showed us how to live, and then he died to take our punishment. He rose from the dead to prove who he was. Imagine if he hadn't. Do you think James would still have gone to the pinnacle of the temple? Do you think his youngest brother, Jude, would have said, to him who is able to present us before his glorious presence without fault, to our only Lord Jesus Christ, be glory and honor for us. Would you write that sort of stuff if, in fact, he'd said all his life, when I die, I'm going to rise again, I'm going back to heaven, and then he didn't? These guys would have to have that evidence that's recorded so clearly in Scripture. His disciples, including his own brothers, told the story. And for us, he guides us in this life by his Spirit, and he rewards us in the next with heaven. We're going to spend an awful lot longer in heaven than we spend here. Are you confident in the truth of this? This is what gives you a firm foundation. This is the spikes in your shoes that keeps you strong when Satan's always trying to divide us, distract us, make us disobey God. There's all these attacks coming at us all the time. Are you ready for them? Just go back and sit at the foot of the cross and meditate on the love that God must have had for you to go to these lengths. And your feet will be shod with the gospel of peace. Now, why is it called the gospel of peace? Well, because life is stormy. That's why it's difficult. We're going to face uphill challenges. This afternoon's going to be a bit of a storm, but nothing compared to the storms that they get on the Sea of Galilee. If God be for us, who can be against us? Do you know who Paul wrote that to? He wrote it to the Christians in Rome that saw guys like this every single day. Just to talk about the gospel of peace. Mark 4, verses 37 and 38. Says, a great windstorm arose, the waves were breaking into the boat, so that boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. What? He was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, when there's a windstorm, not an ordinary windstorm, a furious squall, it's described that in Luke chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 records it as well. And in Matthew's version, he says, without warning, this great squall built up. And the boat was already filling. Now, when you're trying to make headway in a small boat, the waves break at the bow, but where do they land? Well, they land at the stern, and he's asleep in the stern, on a cushion, water crashing over him, and he doesn't seem to be the slightest bit worried. There's a reason that these storms happen. If you have a look at this relief map, you'll see that all the way from Galilee down to the Dead Sea is a rift valley. At Galilee, it's 700 feet below sea level. By the time you get to the Dead Sea, it's 1,200 feet below sea level. So you've got this great deep gully where the Sea of Galilee sits. Now, if we look at a closer map, you'll see that on the right-hand side of the Sea of Galilee are the hill country of Bashan. It gets mentioned in the Old Testament, the bulls of Bashan. And then north of that are what we call today the Golan Heights. And it's like a great long slope that goes from about 2,000 feet above sea level down to 700 feet below sea level. Now, if you look at a world map, you'll see that the Jordan Valley is the boundary where to the west of that land is fertile and to the east of that is desert. And it's quite interesting, just looking at the world map, it's yellow on one side and green on the other. Well, the desert country gets very, very hot. And then during the night, it gets very, very cold. And that cold air comes in and replaces the hot air that's disappeared. And it drops down these slopes from the Golan Heights. And it whips up the Sea of Galilee into something special of a storm. Now, it's not even like the storms that you get out in the North Sea. We get long, slow ocean swell when we get a storm. They get short, choppy waves that can go up to 10 meters high. 10 meters high. Would you like to be in a small boat in one of these? You'd like to see one? I'm hoping that we can show this little video. Bad weather, Israel, Galilee storms, 10-meter waves. Let's just try clicking on that one. Okay. That's okay. I think it's running. I'm sorry, it's not very good footage, but That's the Sea of Galilee when it's in a bad mood. Now, what I want you to imagine, though, is being in a boat that is from here to the wall with a sail up, and you're in that kind. Now, some of you here have actually been on the Sea of Galilee. Can I get a show of hands of those of you that have actually been on a boat in the Sea of Galilee? Right. It's not always like that. Right. I'll show you the next video. Right, can we click on that one? Some of you have even been on this boat. Now, if you've got a delicate stomach, don't watch this video. Now, the boat that we're in there is about 70 feet. The boat that Jesus would have been in would have been about 15 feet. So, it's pretty wild, right? It's not Loch Ness. The Sea of Galilee's got a bad temper. Okay, that's enough of that. Oh, next one. So this is the sort of boat that Jesus would have gone out in. They actually found one in the mud at Magdala, and they managed to get it up out of the mud, and it dates back to the time of Jesus. So we actually know that this is what the boats looked like. So we'll just watch this little video, which I think puts it together quite well.
In the evening, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the lake."
Now, you can't hear the soundtrack, but
they're off out in there. Well, maybe
you can. Is it a soundtrack?
Being tired, Jesus went to the back of the boat and laid on a large cushion, and soon he fell asleep. Over the boat and threatened to capsize it. Jesus slept through it all. The disciples woke him and said,
"Master, carest thou not that we perish?"
Jesus looked up and faced the storm. He said,
"Peace. Be still."
Immediately the wind stopped and the sea became calm. He then turned to the disciples and said, "Why did you fear? Where is your faith?" And then he laid down and went back to sleep. The men looked at the sky and the calm sea and they said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey his voice?"
So here's the question. Why would all three of the Synoptic Gospels contain that little story? None of them give it any more than about six verses, but they all thought it was important to include that story. Why is it there? Well, I think the primary reason is to teach us to pray. How long had they left it with Jesus asleep on the cushion in the stern? First of all, they can see the sky darken. Then they see the wind starting to disturb the trees on the Golan Heights. Then they see the chop starting to build up. Then they see the water starting to come into the boat. At which point are they actually going to say, "Lord, can you help us here?" Then the waves are crashing into the boat, and the Gospels actually record that the boat was starting to fill up. Now, if I was Jesus lying there thinking, "When are they going to ask me?" And finally, when they do ask him, they shout at him, "Master, do you not care if we drown?" Don't wait till the boat's sinking. Build up a relationship with the Lord where at the slightest attack from the enemy, your feet are shod with the gospel of peace. You've got confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reach out to the Lord in prayer. That should be part of our daily lives. But also, I think it was written to teach us that God's ways are not our ways. When they shouted at Jesus, I think what they wanted was for him to help with the rowing. There's no way that they would have thought, if we go and wake Jesus up, he'll stand up at the front of the boat and he'll make a calm. I don't think that even crossed their minds. And so when we pray, we take our battle to the Lord, but we let him fight it his way. And it might be completely different to what we would have come up with. I think there's another reason it's in there. But thirdly, and I don't want you to be hurt by this, but I think this is actually true, that we need to understand that God is never worried about us. Jesus was asleep on the cushion, very relaxed in 10-meter waves. Now, I have to work at sea from time to time, and I'm a wimp. And when the waves start getting up to 3 or 4 meters, I'm already starting to reach for the seasickness tablets. And I'm already thinking Rotterdam Harbour would be nice. A cup of tea in McDonald's would be good, you know. And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat, totally relaxed. How could you ever put fear into the heart of God? But it's a very human experience. And so we can easily lose our footing. But if our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, we understand the lengths that the Lord has gone to, and we understand his power, and that he's never worried about us. He's never worried about you. He knows the plans he has for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. It was also written to demonstrate who Christ is. The reason that they were so scared and said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It was one of the descriptions of God that the Jews used to use ever since God had sent a wind to part the Dead Sea. That God is Jehovah, whom the wind and the sea obey. And when Jesus stood up and he spoke to the wind and the sea, and a great calm formed, they thought, "Oh my goodness, who is this? It's Jehovah. And he's with us here in the boat." I think it's also written to remind us who we are. That we're weak and we're vulnerable. And sometimes we're stupid. And sometimes we don't pray when we should pray. And yet God loves us anyway. But I think it's also written to help us stay calm in any crisis. All of you will be going through some sort of crisis to some degree this morning. That's life till we die. There's always something that's really difficult. And the Lord says, "Pray to me. I've got your back. I know where I'm taking you. I went to the cross for you. I'll give you everything else you need. Trust in me." But lastly, it was to teach us that he really does actually care for us. Let me give you some quotes from Peter. He's the one shouting at Jesus, "Master, don't you care?" This is, as an old man, he writes, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." He learned a lot by the time he was an old man. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." Peter didn't have an easy life when he became a disciple of Jesus. But he's been in heaven for 2,000 years. He's having a great time now. We need to have that long-term view. And then, famously, in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, he says, "Cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you." Master, do you not care? Are you asleep? And the Lord says, "No, I'm just waiting on you to pray." Of confidence in the gospel of peace. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Are you sure-footed in your faith this morning? Build a relationship with the Lord. Pray to him in every crisis. Don't wait till the boat's sinking. Put your trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word and for all that it teaches us. And we know, Lord, that you call us to go through sometimes the most awful storms. But Lord, we remember that child's hymn, with Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. I just pray, Lord, this morning for those that are going through particularly difficult times this morning, that somehow this message will remind them of your love for them, that whilst you're not worried about their future, that's because you have confidence and knowledge that they don't have. And may they put their trust wholeheartedly in you as the God of love, who went all the way to Calvary for their love in return. Lord, I pray too for anyone this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and for whom this confidence that we have must be confusing, puzzling. I just pray that you'll give them the courage to reach out in faith and to ask you to touch their lives, to forgive their sins, to guide and lead them too. Lord, we commit ourselves to you this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word and for all that we can learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to take